بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to another episode of the life of Prophet Muhammad. In this episode, I'd like to speak a little bit about the age of ignorance. It is customary among historians that when they write about the life of the Prophet, they dedicate typically at least one chapter to the pre-Islamic era. And in order to appreciate the massive contributions of Islam to civilization at large, it's important for us to know what the world looked like in Arabia before the advent of Islam. What are the new policies and essentially what are the changes that the Prophet made to the world that he lived in? Now, as I've indicated, the pre-Islamic era is often called Zamanul Jahiliyyah, and it literally means the age of ignorance or the era of ignorance. Now, we don't know exactly how long this period lasted. Historians typically maintain that it began approximately 150 to 200 years before the Prophet began his prophetic mission. Now, the term Jahiliyyah was first used in the Quran to refer to the era before the coming of Islam. The Quran doesn't specify the duration of this period, the age of ignorance, nor does it confine it to a specific group of people. And therefore, when you look at the Quran, when you look at the word, in fact, Jahiliyyah, it's derived from the word jahl, which literally means ignorance. However, the meaning that it conveys is not just simply a lack of knowledge, because if you look at the civilizations of Ad and Thamud, they were advanced civilizations from a military and an agricultural standpoint. They were technologically advanced, yet they you could describe the people of Ad and Thamud as people who belonged to a jahili culture. So it's not just about the lack of knowledge, but rather it's living in a way that is counterproductive to human flourishing, in a way that develops a human being into a moral agent and a creature that has a connection with the Creator. Now, if we look at the term Jahiliyyah in the Quran, you find that there are several verses that reference Jahiliyyah. So just to appreciate the meaning of Jahiliyyah, let's look at some of these verses. If you go to Surah Al-Ahzab, Surah 33, verse 33, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the wives of the Prophet. He says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَا تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ الْأُولَى. So there's a Quranic injunction that is directed towards the wives of the Prophet, where Allah says, remain in your homes and do not display your ornaments as was the case in the era of ignorance. So one of the features of a jahili culture is that this is an era, this is a culture that does not give importance to the virtue of modesty and bashfulness. In another verse in Surah Ali Imran, verse 154, we read, وَطَائِفَةٌ قَدْ أَهَمَّتْهُمْ أَنفُسُهُمْ يَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ غَيْرَ الْحَقِّ ظَنَّ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. Allah says, another party cared only for themselves, thinking false thoughts about God, thoughts fit for the era of ignorance. So making false attributions to God, reducing God to a human being, and engaging in anthropomorphism, for example, the Quran calls that mentality, that attitude towards God, an attitude that is fit for the age of ignorance. In another verse, Allah says, أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبْغُونَ in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 50. أَفَحُكْمَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ يَبْغُونَ وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ مِنَ اللَّهِ حُكْمًا لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ. Do they seek the law of pagan ignorance? But who is better than God in judgment for a people firm in faith? So here, you see that Allah describes the legal system of the pagans to be a system that is ignorant. It's not based on reason or understanding. It's a frivolous legal system that prevents human beings from reaching their full potential. And finally, if you look at Surah 48, verse 26, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns this kind of negative tribal, this clan spirit that existed among the Arabs. Allah says, إِذْ جَعَلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي قُلُوبِهُمُ الْحَمِيَّةَ حَمِيَّةَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ. When the unbelievers planted in their hearts zealotry, the zealotry of pagan ignorance. So having this this kind of blind obsession, this blind allegiance to something is another feature of the Jahili culture, where blood relations transcend, where your tribal connections and affiliations transcend any other relationship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls this the zealotry of pagan ignorance. So the Quran speaks about the age of ignorance, the era of ignorance, by describing it as a time or an attitude where people cared very little about the virtue of modesty. There was indecency, promiscuity. Secondly, you find that the Quran calls people's conception of God, making God small, is a jahili mentality. We project, when we project our limitations on God, when we anthropomorphize Him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these are thoughts that are fit for the era of ignorance. As you develop intellectually and you understand the universe better, you should not be making those types of attributions to the Creator. And then Allah speaks about the blind, fanatical clan spirit that was dominant, and so on and so forth. So the Quran gives us a glimpse into some of the qualities and features of the era of ignorance. There's an excerpt in Nahjul Balagha, in Sermon 95, where Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he alludes to the age of ignorance when he says, he speaks about the Prophet and how God sent Rasulullah to rescue, to save people from that state of utter ignorance. The Imam alayhi salam, he says, بَعَثَهُ وَالنَّاسُ ضُلَّالٌ فِي حَيْرَةٍ. That God sent him, meaning He sent the Prophet, at a time when people were going astray in perplexity. People were confused about who they were as human beings and what their place was in the world and what the meaning of life was. They were completely lost and perplexed. وَحَاطِبُونَ فِي فِتْنَةٍ. And they would move here and there in mischief, meaning that everything that they did was just destructive to themselves and others. They would just move here and there in mischief. قَدِ اسْتَهْوَتْهُمُ الْأَهْوَاءِ. Desires had deflected them, meaning that these were hedonistic people. Amir al-Mu'mineen describes the people during the time of Jahiliyyah as people who are engulfed, who are drowning in their desires. واستزلتهم الكبرياء. And arrogance had derailed them. Right? Their arrogance and their pride, blinded them, and it derailed them from living a morally upright life. واستخفتهم الجاهلية الجهلاء. An extreme arrogance had made them foolish. You know, no one took them seriously. If you look at the Persians and the Romans, the superpowers of the time looked at the Arabs with a sort of contempt that, you know, these people are barbaric. They have, you know, they're, you know, it's the same way that, you know, superpowers today look at, you know, developing nations. You know, these are backwards people. They're foolish and, you know, they don't know how to live with civility. And then the Imam says, حَيَارَ فِي زَلْزَالٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْرِ. They were confounded by the unsteadiness of matters, وَبَلَاءٍ مِّنَ الْجَهْلِ, and the evils of ignorance. So you see that the Quran makes references to the to Zaman al-Jahiliya. Amir al-Mu'mineen does the same in Nahj al-Balagha. Now, there is so much to say about the era of ignorance, but I'd like to just focus very quickly and give just a quick overview of four areas of the pre-Islamic era that are relevant to our discussion and that will allow us to appreciate the great reforms that the Prophet introduced when he propagated the divine message. So I'll speak briefly about the political climate during Zaman al-Jahiliyyah. Then we'll speak briefly about the economic conditions in Arabia before Islam. We'll speak about the social values and norms. And finally, and we'll conclude our discussion with the religious demographics, just so we can get an idea of the religious forces that were at play when Islam came. So looking at the political climate, one thing that has to be mentioned is the Arabs were a tribal people, and these tribal systems were a natural necessity. They were a necessary adaptation to the rugged life of the desert. Now you can imagine, you live in a desert, there are scarce resources, you lack pasture, it's very difficult to procure, food, livelihood, and there's always a danger of bandits, there's strife and there's conflict. So the best option for people living under such conditions was to band together as a group. So it was a matter of survival. So these tribal systems allowed the Arabs to survive under those harsh conditions. Now, and we don't know exactly when this took place, but we know that the only issue that remained, you know, after, you know, it was clear that the only way to survive is to band together, the only issue that remained was determining with whom to form a clan. So there's a need to band together, but who do you band together with? And, you know, because naturally people are going to be suspicious of strangers. So in the end, the Arabs decided, you know, a long, long time ago, long before the advent of Islam, that the safest route, the safest option is to form groups based on blood relations. You know, the idea that, you know, blood is thicker than water, that you can trust your blood relatives. Now, interestingly, and this is something that virtually every Orientalist author points out, and that is that one of the most fascinating things about the pre-Islamic era is a total lack of a central government. There was no unified central government that presided over the region. In fact, some mentioned that there was a contemporary, you know, Persian kings who were contemporaries of the Arabs during the pre-Islamic era. You know, when they would ask, you know, why don't the Arabs live under a unified government? It was puzzling to their neighbors. You know, you have the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire. So it was very puzzling for them as to why the Arabs did not form at least some sort of central government. And when this Persian king, we don't know who his name is, it's something that's mentioned in the books of history, When he asked why the Arabs did not live under a unified government, he was told some nations sense a type of weakness and they fear the attack of their enemies. As such, they entrust their affairs to a selected family. So that's the way that it works typically. You know, there's this fear of invaders, and people typically delegate the governance of the region to a specific group. But the Arabs, on the other hand, each of them desire to be a king themselves, right? So, you know, we don't know if this is a joke. I mean, you can decide if you think that's a joke, but that was the perception, that each of them felt that they were worthy of being the king, and they also despised paying taxes and tribute. And, you know, how are you supposed to have a central government when people don't want to pay taxes or tributes? Now, what's interesting is that even though the pre-Islamic era was a very tribal area, the extreme sense of individualism was transformed into a clan spirit. So when you look at individualistic cultures today, you see that, you know, people care deeply about themselves, about their own interests. Now, because a person's identity and well-being depended on the clan that they belong to, that extreme sense of individualism was just transferred into clan spirit. So it was, you know, every individual, the most important identifier was not the individual, but rather it was the clan, and the clan was based on blood relations. And it's for this reason that the concept of lineage was so important to the Arabs, because they considered their own individual worth to be equivalent to their clan's worth. And the Arabs also had this idea that the larger the size of the clan, the greater the perceived sense of honor. You know, that's why, you know, they yearned, and they actively tried to have as many children as possible, as many male children as possible. And this praise in the size of one's tribe during the pre-Islamic era even reached the point where polytheists began to count their dead as a way of bolstering their sense of honor and pride. And this is alluded to in the Quran in Surah At-Takathur, Alhaakum At-Takathur Hatta Zurtum Al-Maqabir. Now, since there was no government, as we mentioned, when you have no government, there's no written law, there's really no law or order. Each tribe kind of functions with a certain degree of autonomy. And since there's no such thing as police or courts or judges, you can imagine what it was like. So really, the only protection a man could find from his enemies was his own tribe. And tribes had an obligation to protect their own members, even if they committed a crime. So if a certain individual commits a crime, and even if it's clear that they're in the wrong, the tribe has an obligation to defend and protect their fellow tribesmen. So you see that your loyalty to your tribe, to your clan, transcends and supersedes any other consideration. Furthermore, you see that the pre-Islamic era was an era that was characterized by a lot of violence. To the Arabs during the pre-Islamic era, war was a pastime. It was a sort of sport, and you know, some say that it provided an escape from the drudgery and the monotony of life in the desert. You know, it gave people something to talk about, something to boast about. It also gave the Arabs an opportunity to display their skills at archery, at fencing, and horsemanship. And, you know, war was really one of the only ways that tribes distinguished themselves from others. So your performance in a war, in a battle, allowed you to kind of distinguish yourself from others. And a lot of poetry, you see that battle was central to the pre-Islamic era, especially when it comes to literature and poetry. And you find that in many cases, if you study the pre-Islamic era, the Age of Ignorance, you find that the Arabs often fought over the most trivial things. And it almost seemed as though they would fight just for the sake of fighting. Now, so in that type of climate, in that environment, where you have no central government, where it's a tribal culture and tribes really operate with a certain degree of autonomy, really the only political sentiment, the only, you know, law per se was the idea that might is right. If you're a powerful tribe, you will dictate what is right. You will dictate what is moral. So might is right. That's how the Arabs were during the pre-Islamic era. Now, if you look at the Arabian Peninsula, if you look at the most important cities in Arabia, of course you have Mecca. In Mecca, you have the tribe of Quraysh. They're the most dominant tribe in Mecca. And this is a tribe that is made up of a collection of clans. So Quraysh is this umbrella organization, if you want to look at it that way. It's the tribe. And then within the tribe, you have different clans based on, again, blood relations. So, you know, Bani Umayyah, you have Bani Hashim, and so on and so forth. Now in Yathrib, which is the ancient name for the city of Medina, you have the dominant tribes of Aus and Khazraj. And Aus and Khazraj, they're rivals. You know, they have a history of conflict with one another. In Yathrib, you also have the Jewish tribes of Banu Nadir, Banu Qaynuqa, and Banu Qurayza. So these are just some of the well-known tribes in Arabia. Now about the economic conditions. Now economically, the Jews were actually among the wealthiest in Arabia. You know, that's just a fact based on historical accounts. They were the owners of the best lands in Hijaz, and they were the best farmers in the region. You know, they were property owners. And of course, another important part of the economy was slavery. Slavery was a very important economic institution in Arabia. There were male and female slaves. They were bought and sold. And of course, when you have a slave population, you essentially have a robust free labor force. Now, the most powerful class of the Arabs was made up of the capitalists and the moneylenders. You know, people like Abu Sufyan were incredibly wealthy. And what they did was essentially just lend out money to people for astronomical interest rates. When I say astronomical interest rates, I'm not talking about 20 or 30%. I'm talking about 100% interest rates. And therefore, you find that the most important urban centers of Arabia were Mecca and Yathrib. The majority of the citizens of Mecca were merchants. They were businessmen. They would buy and sell. They were merchants. They were moneylenders. And we spoke about the annual trading expeditions to Syria and Yemen. Now, with the residents of Yathrib, they were primarily farmers. So think of Mecca as like a big city where, it's kind of like, the Wall Street of Arabia. And then Yathrib is kind of like, the boonies, where it's out in the rural areas. So Yathrib is, I could say that it's rural in comparison to Mecca, just to kind of give you an idea of the landscape. Now, of course, as I mentioned, usury, riba, was widely practiced in Mecca. and everyone knew that there was a lot of money to be made during these trading expeditions. And therefore, you find that many people who had a modest income, because they wanted to get involved in these trading expeditions, you know, the middle class of Mecca, they used to take out loans just to in hopes of purchasing some merchandise so they could make some money during the trading expeditions to Syria and Yemen. And this is where you see that the shark lenders really take advantage. And because there's this promise of enormous wealth, people take out loans and they essentially pay 100% interest on those loans because they're promised astronomical profits if they participate in these annual trading expeditions. Now, the social values and norms. Now, I think it's important to begin by speaking about women because, you know, women make up half of society, and you can really judge and gauge the social values and norms of a society, you know, heavily on how they treat women. Women in the pre-Islamic era had no legal status under tribal law. Women, of course, were of very little utility beyond childbearing and physical pleasure. In the pre-Islamic era, the number of women a man could marry was not fixed. You know, people forget that Islam did not increase the number of women that a man could marry from one to four, right? There was no increase. In fact, if anything, you know, the average man in Arabia was married to 25 to 50 women. So Islam actually reduced the number to four and limited it at four. So it was not that, you know, Arabia was this kind of monogamous culture, and Islam came and said that, you know what, you can have four of them. It's actually the opposite. You know, you have men marrying 25, 30, 40, 50 women. Islam said that you can only marry four. In the pre-Islamic era, when a man died, his son, of course, because women were considered property, his son inherited all of his wives, except, of course, for his own mother, thankfully. So you see that women are just, you know, they're part of inheritance. They are, you know, a man inherits women in the same way that you inherit land or slaves. So that was the status of women in the pre-Islamic era. Now, one of the most important roles for women in the pre-Islamic era was, as I said, to produce children, especially male offspring. A woman who produced male offspring was considered to be a blessed woman. Women were expected to cook meals, to milk animals, to wash clothes, to prepare butter and cheese, to spin wool and weave fabrics for tents. So, you know, this was what was expected of them. Now, of course, it's important to note that upper class women, you know, think of Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan. People, women like that, of course, they enjoyed more rights than the average woman in Arabia. Some of them could own property or even inherit from their relatives. But generally, this was really only reserved to the aristocrats, but your average woman in Arabia essentially had no rights. As many of you know, the barbaric practice of female infanticide was widely prevalent during the age of ignorance. The Quran actually mentions this in Surah An-Nahl, verses 58 to 69. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذَا بُشِّرَ أَحَدُهُمْ بِالْأُنْثَى ضَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدًّا وَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ يَتَوَارَى مِنَ الْقَوْمِ مِنْ سُوءِ مَا بُشِّرَ بِهِ أَيُمْسِكُهُ عَلَى هُونٍ أَمْ يَدُسُّهُ فِي التُّرَابِ أَلَا سَاءَ مَا يَحْكُمُونَ. And when one of them is informed of the birth of a female, you know, this attitude unfortunately continued even during the days where the Prophet was propagating Islam. When one of the Arabs is informed of the birth of a female, his face becomes dark and he suppresses his anger, he suppresses his grief. He hides himself from the people because of the ill of which he has been informed. Should he keep it in humiliation or bury it in the ground? Unquestionably evil is their judgment. Now, the Arabs considered female offspring to be an economic burden because women, you know, they couldn't earn a living. They couldn't earn money generally. So they were an economic burden, and they were also a liability in the sense that, you know, if a tribe was attacked, and you know, during wartime, you know, women were taken as slaves. So for tribes, just the fear of having their women taken as sex slaves was terrifying to them, and they preferred not to have females to begin with. Now, if you look at the Arabian culture before Islam, the Arabs were, they were drunkards. Many of them would consume massive amounts of alcohol. So drunkenness was just a part of everyday life. They were compulsive drinkers and gamblers. The relations between the opposite genders was very loose, right? Prostitution was very common in the pre-Islamic era. So, if there's one word to really describe Arabia before Islam, it's hedonistic. It was all about the pursuit of pleasure, of short-term pleasure. Now, with that said, we can't ignore the fact that the Arabs did possess certain praiseworthy qualities. Or at least, you know, the Arabs saw certain qualities to be praiseworthy. So for example, generosity and hospitality, hospitality was a celebrated value even in the pre-Islamic era. And that's why you have, you know, the Arabs would speak about the likes of Hatim al-Ta'i and others. So people who were generous and who were known for their hospitality were revered in the pre-Islamic era. The Arabs were renowned for their sharp memory and their eloquence. The Arab language reached its pinnacle in terms of its eloquence and its literary merit, during this period. And there's a reason for this. Arabia was never invaded by any empire, because to the Romans and the Persians, there was nothing to invade. So the Arabs enjoyed a very unique isolation from the rest of the world. And when you don't really, and when you're isolated like the Arabs were, and you're only speaking to those who speak your language, your language becomes very refined. You know, when you interact with people who don't speak Arabic, you know, the language naturally becomes watered down. So the Arabic language at this time becomes very refined. Think of it as Shakespearean English. So if we wanted to give an example of how eloquent and how refined the Arabic language was at this time, it was at a Shakespearean level. So compare the way that people speak English today to the way that people spoke English during Shakespeare's time. That's similar to the way that Arabs speak Arabic today and the way that Arabic was spoken during the time of the Prophet. So when we think about the Arabic that was spoken during the time of the Prophet, think Shakespearean Arabic, like a very eloquent and complex language that's very refined and nuanced. So the Arabs were very known for their sharp memory and their eloquence. In fact, you know, they were known that, especially during battles, when they would have duels, fighters would often begin, before they would fight, they would introduce themselves using poetry. So poetry became a very important form of expression during the age of ignorance. Truthfulness, you know, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, truthfulness was very important to the Arabs. And you see that even before Islam, It was the Arabs, the Jahili Arabs, who gave the Prophet the title of As-Sadiq al-Amin. You know, to them, to the Arabs, you know, a man's word is his bond. You know, that's why to us, we might not appreciate the importance of the oaths that are found throughout the Quran. But an oath to an Arab is very important. You know, when the Quran says, you know, Yasin, wal Quran al Kareem, innaka lamina al mursaleen, that has an effect on the Arabs because they value truthfulness. And on top of that, you're making an oath. So truthfulness, you know, being a man of your word was very important to the Arabs. And of course, bravery. You know, the Arabs look down on men who are cowards. In fact, if you were a coward, you know people would recite poetry about how, you know, about what a wimp you are. So bravery was very important to the Arabs. Valor and courage, these were celebrated values during the pre-Islamic era. Now, finally, I just want to touch on the religious demographic of Arabia in looking at the religious forces that were dominant before the advent of Islam. So, of course, you have the Mushrikeen, the pagans. So paganism is one of the most important religions during the pre-Islamic era. Now, pagan rituals and beliefs were widespread throughout Arabia, and over the centuries, it slowly crept into Meccan society. Now, again, remember, Mecca, you know, houses the Kaaba. It's supposed to be, you know, the symbol of monotheism, but we mentioned, you know, the story of how paganism was brought to Mecca. Now, the Kaaba, which was erected as the house of the one true God, had turned into a storage facility for a pantheon of idols and statues. We mentioned the story of Amr ibn Luhay, who brings the idol of Hubal from Syria to Mecca. So not only did Mecca have a chief idol named Hubal, it was surrounded by three sister idols. You have Al-Lat, Al-Manat, and Al-Uzza. And so you have a number of idols, and typically each clan had its own had their own idol that they would worship and venerate. Now, what's interesting about paganism in Arabia is that the pagans did not see tawhid and shirk as mutually exclusive. So they did not see monotheism as being incompatible with polytheism. That's why in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Prophet, he said, ask them, you know, قُلْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, ask the pagans, who created the heavens and the earth? لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ, they will surely admit that it is Allah. So the pagans believed that Allah was the creator of the universe. Their problem was they did not recognize Allah's rububiyyah. That yes, God created, but the idols are the sustainers and managers of the affairs of the universe. That's why verses like Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen are very powerful. It's a very powerful verse. Because if the verse read Alhamdulillahi Khaliqul Alameen, the mushrikeen have no problem with that. They already believe that. They believe that Allah is the creator. So, but the Prophet is not only teaching that God is the creator. The Rasulullah is teaching the Arabs that Allah is not only Khaliqul Alameen, He is Rabbul Alameen. It's not these idols are not responsible for your sustenance or your health, nor do they ward off calamities. It's Allah. So yes, you believe that Allah is the creator, but that's not good enough. You also need to believe that He's the Lord, that He's the sustainer, that He's the cherisher of the heavens and the earth. So their shirk was committed in the area of rububiyyah. They believed in tawhidul khaliqiyyah, but they did not believe. They committed shirk in that area, in the area of Rububiyyah. Now, the second religious group that is worthy of mention is Zoroastrianism. So, you know, Zoroastrianism was the dominant religion of the Persian Empire. Of course, it's important to talk about the Persians because they are a superpower. Zoroastrianism was founded by Prophet Zoroaster in the 10th or 11th century BCE. Now, according to the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt, Zoroaster was actually a prophet of God who was given a scripture. He had a divinely revealed scripture according to the hadith of Ahlul Bayt. But it was destroyed. It was burned. So Zoroastrianism, it was named after a genuine prophet of God. Of course, it was a monotheistic tradition. But later, it developed into a dualistic theology, pitting good against evil, looking at the world as you know, through that lens, that everything is good or evil, and it's a perpetual battle between good and evil. Now, while the vast majority of Zoroastrians, while the majority of Persia was Zoroastrian, the empire also served as a refuge for many Jews and Nestorian Christians. Now, Nestorian Christians were Christians who did not believe that Jesus was man and divine at the same time. They separated it. They said there is a human version of Jesus and there is a man, a divine version of Jesus, and they are two separate entities. Judaism. Now, it's important to speak about Judaism when we speak about the advent of Islam, because the Prophet is going to be dealing with these people, especially in Yathrib, in Medina. Now, when we speak about Judaism, it's important that we understand who the Jews are. So Jews traced their ancestry from Ibrahim through his second son, Ishaq. And Ishaq, of course, had Ya'qub. And Ya'qub had 12 sons, including Prophet Yusuf. Therefore, so Ya'qub's sons, his 12 sons, they form the 12 tribes of Israel, which spread throughout Canaan. And you see that all of the Hebrew prophets that are mentioned in the Quran, they are from these sons. Now, the Jews experienced a number of successive diasporas from their land in Canaan. The most recent was after the Roman occupation of Jerusalem in 70 Common Era, where a number of Jews were forced to seek refuge in the Arabian Peninsula. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. And therefore, by the end of the 6th century, there were Jewish tribes spread all over the Middle East. Now, one of these enclaves was known as Yathrib. So there were a number of Jewish settlements in Yathrib, which is basically 200 miles north of Mecca. And according to the Quran, many of these Jews settled in Arabia, north of Mecca, in anticipation of the advent of God's final messenger. So, for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah 2, verse 89, Allah says, وَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ كِتَابٌ مِّنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ مُصَدِّقٌ لِّمَا مَعَهُمْ وَكَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ يَسْتَفْتِحُونَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرَفُوا كَفَرُوا بِهِ فَلَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. And when there came to them a book from God confirming that which was with them, although before they used to pray for victory against those who disbelieved. So this is a verse about the Jews. But then when there came to them that which they recognized, so they recognized the prophet, but of course they expected the final messenger of God to be a Jew, not a Gentile. So because he was a Gentile, because he was a non-Jew, they rejected him. Despite the fact that Muhammad ibn Abdullah fit the prophecies that were mentioned in their scriptures. So you have many Jews who have settled in Yathrib, in other places, anticipating the appearance of the final messenger of God. So you see that the Jews, by and large, are in a state of intivar. They are awaiting the advent of God's final messenger. They expect it to be a Jewish prophet, but again, God tests them and he makes his final prophet a Gentile, because God is able to give his favor to whomsoever he wishes. And then, of course, Christianity. We mentioned in our previous lessons that there was a sizable Christian community in Najran, in Yemen. And of course, you know, by the 5th century, Christianity had evolved significantly from its simple origins. You know, Christianity essentially began as a small Jewish sect. It was perceived that way, at least. And it begins that way, and then it becomes the state religion of the Roman Empire. Now, in 325 Common Era, Jesus was formally recognized as both fully man and fully God. You know, this was around the time of the Council of Nicaea. By 451 Common Era, the majority of Roman Christians had officially adopted the concept of the Trinity. So you see that the concept of the Trinity came much, much later. Now, like many Jews, Ebionite Christians believed that the coming of a prophet was imminent. So Ebionite Christians believed that Jesus was a prophet, and but they also believed that there was a coming of another prophet. And perhaps this was due to their interpretation of John 16:13, describing the miracle of the Pentecost, that this final prophet, the description that we see in this verse is, he shall not speak of himself, right? So with the Quran, who's speaking? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So we know that the Quran is not the word of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. You know, وَمَا يَنطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. And for this reason, you see that there are a number of Christians who actually join the Prophet when they see the fulfillment of a lot of these prophecies. And then finally, another important religious group to look at in the pre-Islamic era is Hanifism, right? The Hunafa, the Hanifs. And this was a form of primitive monotheism that dates back to the 5th and 6th centuries, Common Era. Now, the Hunafa, this was essentially a reaction to the growing prevalence of idolatry. So those who were Hanifs, they shunned idols in exchange for a simpler life that was devoid of pagan rituals. And the word Hanif, it literally comes from the word which means to incline towards the truth away from falsehood. And the Hanif were scattered around Arabia, including a handful who lived among the Quraysh in Mecca. So, you know, some people like Abdul Muttalib, Abu Talib, before the Sharia of the Prophet, they were Hunafa. They were following the tradition of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now with that, inshallah, that concludes our discussion for this episode. Inshallah, in the next episode, we'll speak about the birth of the Prophet and the events that led to his birth, the marriage of Abdullah and Amina, the period of a pregnancy, and we'll speak about the birth of the beloved Messenger of God. Thank you so much for tuning in. Brothers and sisters, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.